We come this morning in the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai, we come to the second chapter, and we'll be looking together at the first nine verses. So turn there with me, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Always have to wait a little longer for Haggai. Let's read together from God's Word. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. Well, how do you get a young child, a baby, to give up the toy that they're holding? Perhaps some of you have had to use this technique with their siblings. The one child has a toy and you're trying to teach them to share, or you want them to put it down because somebody else had it first, maybe. How do you get them to put it down? It's quite simple, really. You hold another toy in front of them, one that's nicer, one that has more bells and whistles. And they immediately will do what? They will put down the old toy and they'll pick up the new toy, the nicer toy, the better toy. Well, here the people of God are struggling to let go of what they have presently. They're struggling to let go of what they have, and Haggai is telling them, put down what you have so that you would have something far more glorious. The purpose of laying hold of the past is futile. And so Haggai is offering them a more glorious future. And so we want to look at three things in this passage, past, present, and future. The past of Israel is a temptation for them in verses 1 through 3. The present in verses 4 and 5 reveals the presence of God. So the present reveals the presence of God. And then the future in verses 6 through 9 shows the great glory that God has in store for His people. So the past in verses 1 through 3, the present in verses 4 and 5, and the future in verses 6 through 9. So when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, we're at October 17th, 520 BC. This is 49 days after Haggai's initial prophecy on August the 29th of that same year. This is 26 days after the building or the rebuilding of the temple is launched again. You remember last week the people of Israel repented and they began the work of the temple rebuilding project. And here we are 26 days later, and the Lord speaks again. He speaks through His prophet Haggai again. And one of the things that we may notice about this is the gentleness and the patience of the Lord. Here He is only several weeks later, and here He is reminding the people of Israel, encouraging them, exhorting them, gently bringing them along, exhorting the people, not just Zerubbabel and not Joshua, not just the governor and the high priest, but he's exhorting all the people of the exiles, all the returned exiles. He is exhorting them to continue on in the work. And so in verse 3, we see the Lord through Haggai addressing really what ought to be discouragement among the people. He does it through asking the question. He asks them if they remember the splendor of Solomon's temple. The people, there are still some living at that time who saw Solomon's temple in all its splendor before it was destroyed at the hands of Babylon. And here we already, although the temple is not rebuilt, the people who were there already could see something of the shape of that temple because the foundation was already laid in 536. The foundation was already laid, and 16 years later, the foundation is still visible. But the problem with that foundation is that it falls so far short of what was in Solomon's temple. This is not the first time that this despondency came along with a comparison between the temple of Haggai's day and the temple of Solomon's day. For example, in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where it records the response of the people to the laying of the foundation of the temple. It records both weeping and shouts of joy. Listen to how the book of Ezra records it. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So we have in the letter, or in the book of Ezra, a record of the response of the people when they see the foundation being laid. And why would they weep? They wept because it was just a shadow of what was true of Solomon's temple. You think of the greatness of Israel, past compared to the present for the people of Israel. You had the people of Israel being led out of Egypt, 600,000 men, probably over 3 million people. You had this great host coming into the land of Canaan at the direction of God. And now you have the return from exile. And how many people came? Not even 50,000. Just slightly more people than Statesboro, just south of us. That's how small Israel had become. Once a mighty and powerful nation, now just a small group of people, relatively speaking. Then you compare the splendor of Solomon's temple with what's happening in the laying of this, the foundation of this temple. You can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14 and following, where David records all that he saved up for the building of the temple of Solomon. And it's actually quite astounding when you think what he set aside. David set aside 100,000 talents of gold. Now, that doesn't mean much to most of us, probably. We're not conversant in the weights and measures of the Hebrews. But that's the equivalent of 7.5 million pounds of gold. David set aside the equivalent of 536 of the biggest elephants you can find. That's how much gold David set aside for the building of the temple. He also set aside 1 million talents of silver. That's the equivalent of 75 million pounds of silver. That's the equivalent of 150 plus statues of liberty. That is the amount of silver that David set aside for the building of the temple. And then, as if it's nothing, in 1 Chronicles 22, it also talks of bronze and iron that cannot be measured. He also threw that in on top of the gold and the silver. Cedar beams, quarried rocks. This is the splendor of Solomon's temple. So instead of millions of people, the returned exiles number less than 50,000. Instead of elephants and elephants of gold, there's just a foundation, something that is much smaller, something that is greatly insignificant. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, do you know what he offered on that day? He offered 22,000 oxen, and he offered 120,000 sheep, 144,000 animals at the dedication of his temple. That, my friends, is Israel's glory. That is the days that the people are thinking back of, those old timers who are at the foundation of this new little temple. 50,000 people gathered around it. They're thinking of the glory of Israel. All that gold that covered all the utensils and all the equipment, the altar, the walls even of the temple. This is what they're thinking of. And what do they see? They see a foundation covered in weeds, neglected by the people of God. This small group of people, when they do finally finish and dedicate this new temple, do you know how many animals they offered on the altar? 700. 700 compared to the 144,000 that Solomon offered up. So now you see why they might be saying to themselves, Ichabod. You know Ichabod? The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. This is what the people of Israel are struggling with at this time. What has been so glorious and so splendorous, if that's a word, in their sight, is now nothing. It's nothing to them. A small temple, not even a shadow of what was in Solomon's day. And so what would be the temptation for them? The temptation would be for them to say, well, Ezekiel and Isaiah spoke of a temple that would be far more glorious. It would be more grand than the one of Solomon's day. Why would I bother with this temple? It doesn't look even half as wonderful as what Solomon had. We're not even a tenth of a percentage point near to where the splendor of Solomon's temple was. And so these people of Israel are looking to the past. They're living for the glory of years gone by. They're thinking of a physical fulfillment, aren't they? They're not thinking of a messianic fulfillment at all. And so they're discouraged. It has led to their despair. There is a grief of Israel over the foundation of the temple, which is really a failure of them to look at the mercies of God. But Haggai doesn't just come to them to beat them over the head with this. He comes to them in mercy and compassion as he points out to them the beauty of the present that they are living in. And he does that in verses 4 and 5. He calls the people, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and all the remnants, he calls them to be strong, not be strong in the future, not be strong because of the past, but be strong in the present. The Lord is saying to his people, do not despair. Do not neglect the building of the temple. And so he is reminding them, in essence, that they don't need to despair because it says in verse 4 that the Lord of hosts is what? He's with them. We've seen that already in the past, the beauty of the presence of the Lord when it comes to the people of God. Do not neglect the building of the temple because the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all things, is with you. Haggai is reminding them, God controls your circumstances. God is not surprised by what has taken place in your life. He knows the size of the foundation of the temple, this new temple that you're trying to rebuild. And do not despair because I am with you. Haggai is reminding the people of Israel, don't look around. Don't compare yourselves to the past or to others. Start doing what the Lord God has called you to do. Do not neglect it because you might think it is insignificant. Why is that? Because the call to obedience of the people of God is not based on their assessment of the situation. It is based on the presence of God with them. There is that call. Be strong because I am with you. Why am I with you? Well, it says it in verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. God's promise is not based on Solomon's temple. God's promise isn't based on the foundations of the current temple. God's promise is the foundation of His presence. God's own work is the foundation of His presence. It refers to the covenant promise that God made to Israel when He led them out of Egypt. I want to read that promise to you from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Moses is supposed to go to the people and deliver to them the promise of God. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God is present with them because He said He would be present with them. It's not based on the past of Israel. It's based on His own promise, even before He led them out of Egypt. He says, "I am your God. I will deliver you. I am the Lord. I am the covenant God. I am the God who is in relationship with you." And so the boldness of the people in Haggai's day, it doesn't rest on their own activity. It doesn't rest on circumstances or numbers of pounds of gold or the favorability of the circumstances they assess it or the impressiveness of the project. It rests in God's presence. Even His Spirit, it says in verse 5. Yes, even in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God with the people of God. And so you have Israel to be about the work because they are able through the power of God's presence. There is, of course, a similar application to be made for us in our day. We also are faced with discouragement, aren't we? I mean, I think if we were to look at the number of people that we have just here in this auditorium, in the sanctuary here, you know, we make up probably as individuals 0.0005% of Augusta's population. And we might be tempted to say to ourselves, what can we possibly do? Even as a congregation, we're still less than 1%. There are larger churches. They have TV ministries. They have pastors with great charisma, great following, thousands of people. What are we going to do? What kind of difference can we make? We may be tempted to say there's no point in polishing brass on a sinking ship. The country's going down. Whatever could we do about it? The church is failing. Whatever could we do about it? Well, we don't do right because we think we can correct those things. We do right because God is with us, because He is the one who has led us out of a land of slavery into a land of light, the kingdom of light. So when we give up, when we say obedience to God isn't worth it, when we say it's hopeless, we're forgetting several things. First of all, we're forgetting the providence of God. Is it not God who determines all our circumstances? Is it not God who has brought us together here as a congregation to do His will? And yet when we give up, what we're saying is God cannot handle these circumstances. So we must remember when we deal with the past, when we look back at perhaps glory days in our country or in our churches, we remember the providence of God. Do not forget the providence of God. We might also forget that God has a sovereign plan. In our Sunday school class this morning, we spoke of the secret will of God, the decretive will of God. The circumstances that come our way from day to day, and we don't know them. We don't know them until they happen. Is it important that you know them? Is it important that I know them? It's not. It's only important that one person knows them, and that's the God of heaven. The God of heaven is in control of all things, and He has a sovereign plan. He has told us in His Word that He does all things for our good. So when we deal with our circumstances in despondency and in despair, we forget the sovereign plan of God. We forget that God has said He does things for our good. And so in the circumstances of our lives, ours is only to be peaceful in our expectation. Ours is only to be content. And I'm not saying that's an easy thing, but that's the call of God for us, to be content in our expectation of His sovereign plan that He will fulfill in His own timing. So we can trust Him without longing for the past. We can be content in the present without looking back to what has happened before. And then finally, we may forget God's commands when we give up because of circumstances. God tells Israel through Haggai, He says, rebuild the temple. God tells us, love me with all my heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say, do that when it suits your purposes. Do that when you think it's going to work out well for you. Do that when it's easy. He simply says, do it. We, as God's people, are to live according to His commandments. That's what we saw even in our call to confession this morning, didn't we? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, do these 10 commandments. That is the command of God, and we ought not to forget it. When we become despondent, when we are tempted to surrender to the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we would do well to remember the providence of God. We would do well to remember His sovereign plan, and we would do well to remember His commands that He has given to us. And God, through Haggai, presses this truth home. In the present, we may suffer. But what? What if God's plan for the future was far more glorious than anything you could have ever imagined? That's what he talks about in the future in verses 6 through 9. Haggai continues to exhort the people of Israel. And he speaks to them of God's plan for the future. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The future is so glorious, God says to His people, that 7.5 million pounds of gold, 75 million pounds of silver, bronze without measure, iron without measure, will be as nothing to you. It's like that little rattle that the one-year-old is holding on to, and he is instead shown a basket of Playmobil. This is what our life is like. We hold on to the past when the future is far more glorious. The treasures of all nations, it says in verse 7, will come. The kingdom of God will be expanded to all nations. All nations will come and offer themselves in the service of the Lord, worshiping Him. It's kind of like what's written in Revelation chapter 15, where this song of the Lamb is sung. It says, "They're great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It is the glory of our current day, even. All nations have churches gathered. All nations working for the glory of God. It is the one kingdom that will never be shaken, isn't it? All these kingdoms that Haggai is talking about that will be shaken in the near future. Babylon, gone. Persia will be shaken very soon. Greece and Macedon will come and go. Rome will come and go. But there's one kingdom. There's one kingdom that will never be shaken. We're introduced to it in Daniel chapter 2. You remember the vision that he had, that great statue, the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, and legs of bronze, and so on. What happens at the end of that vision? It's not so much about the kingdoms of this world, is it? there's a stone that breaks loose and it smashes down that statue and it fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of His Christ. That is how Hebrews chapter 12 understands these verses anyways. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 interprets for us Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. In verses 26 of Hebrews 12, it says, "At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." So He's obviously quoting there from Haggai chapter 2. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. It's a removal of the kingdoms of men. In order that the thing that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because the kingdom of our God can never be shaken. His kingdom will remain all the time. It's not based on circumstances. It's not based on what we see around us. It's based on His presence with us. So when we come to an understanding of the future, we come to that understanding based on God's promises. We are to live only for Him. And God, through Haggai in verses 8 and 9, looks at the things that people are longing for. That gold and silver of splendor. And God says, "It's all mine. The silver is mine and the gold is mine." Do you think it would be a problem for God to produce 7.5 million pounds of gold for the people of Israel? He spoke and He made the stars also. 7.5 million pounds of gold is nothing to our God. He has something far greater for His people. The latter glory, Haggai says, will exceed Solomon. Christ will come. He will cast out the money changers from Herod's temple. He will replace the temporary, the symbol, the temple, with the permanent, the thing signified. When He dies, the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies will be torn in two. And God's presence will be with His people, it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Now we miss that truth when we hold on to this life. We miss that truth when we hold on to the things that we consider so precious. I hear it. I heard myself say it. And I hear people from the very youngest of ages to the very oldest of ages say it. I'm not ready for heaven. I'm not ready for the glory of God. I got things here on earth that I still need to do. What are we doing in those moments? What are we holding on to? We're holding on to the past. We're holding on to the past at the expense of that which is far more glorious that will be in the future. I'm not ready to change my job. I'm not ready to find friends that edify. I'm not ready to give up my television show so that I can live without paneled houses and restore the temple of God in my own life. We say it all the time. And what we're doing then is holding on to the past. The promise of God is, of course, to look at the splendor of the glory of heaven. To look at the splendor and the joy of what it means to live for Christ. It is much to be preferred because the glory of God is great and His peace is present with us. That is the last thought that Haggai leaves the people of Israel with. "In this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. All the toil and all the labor and all the misery that's part of this life, is eradicated in the kingdom of God. That is where peace is to be found. He brings true, unfading, unending splendor to His people. The past for Israel may have faded. The present and the rebuilding of the temple may be uncertain for them. But the future is certain. It's certain because of the promise of God. And so God says to them, worship the Lord with reverence and awe. He says the same thing to you and to me. He says, cast your discouragement aside because you know what will be yours in the future. Don't just do that on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of your life. Let's pray.